If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I think we're going to find such rich teaching now that we have a responsibility to listen and to prayerfully ask the Spirit of God to bring a particular challenge, a very special message to our situation, our lives. Beginning at verse 30 of chapter 14, our Lord says to his disciples in this very intimate occasion, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise. Let us go from here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with a great desire that the Spirit of God will minister the word of God to us. Help us not to listen with a critical spirit. Help us not to listen with any other desire than to find and discover and experience the message thou dost have for us personally. Make this a very, very meaningful time together. Hide the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. After our Lord had given his disciples the glorious promise of his peace, that we saw a very special peace, uniquely his peace, not only the peace of reconciliation with God that our Lord gives us in his great finished work, but the peace in the heart. The peace the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 4:7, when he says, "And the peace of God," and he gives an interesting description of it, "that passes understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord." He then, as we saw, added the assurance that every word he ever said would be fulfilled to the very letter, that every promise that he had ever made would be kept to the very letter. And though the careful predictions he had made concerning his passion were at that time seemingly completely misunderstood by the disciples, he assured them that in the hour of testing, in the hour of trial, they would believe because his words would be so accurately fulfilled. In verse 29 he says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass ye may believe." This, of course, reminded us of the words of our Lord in the great apocalyptic chapter of Matthew, Matthew 24:35, where our Lord said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." All the outpoured blessings of the future would corroborate the word of Christ and would increase the confidence and the faith of the disciples. Actually, what this was an announcement of his very soon coming death, of his glorious, triumphant resurrection, and of his ascension. And now, very suddenly, the discourse is broken by the thought of the terrible conflict, the confrontation that is immediately before him. And so he says, I believe, rather laconically and thoughtfully, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you." He is saying that there is scarcely time left for words. He was to be very soon, as Daniel described it, be cut off. And of course, he would be undertaking the greatest work that he could ever accomplish. And so in reminding them that it would be impossible for him to say much more, I'm sure he was hinting at the tremendous importance of their pondering and thoughtfully meditating upon what he said over and over again until it penetrated their minds and saturated their lives. This was to be his very last address, the last words that he was to say before his nefarious betrayal, before his mock trial, before his gruesome crucifixion, and before his glorious triumph over death and the resurrection. And so during the next few hours, he knew they would desperately need the sustaining, the comforting power of those precious promises if they were not to become the victims of deep, dark, dismal despair. And so he announces to them, interestingly, his invincibility against the attacks of Satan. And he says in verse 30, "For the prince of this world cometh." Once again, our Lord describes Satan, as he does in John 12:31, as the prince of this world. What an amazing truth. The one who heads up this whole world system, as 1 John 5:19 tells us, the whole world lies, and the word in the Greek can mean under the wicked one. He's in control of the extent and the intensity of Satan's influence upon the men of earth. We probably have very little idea. The prince of evil is here regarded as working in and through Judas, who is carrying out his plan, who is doing his diabolical work. Judas is merely one of the human agents, as are all those who participate in these events that lead up to the thudding blows of the crucifixion hammer. The Roman soldiers, the temple police, the members of the Sanhedrin, all of them inspired, all of them the tools, the instruments of Satan. And interestingly, at the very moment that Jesus was speaking, these events were taking place. The conspiracy was on, and actually they were on their way to take Jesus as their captive. So when our Lord said, "The prince of this world cometh," it must mean that he was now coming with a very special violence and bitter wrath to make his last assault upon the sinless Son of God, both in the excruciating, indescribable hours of Gethsemane and, of course, on Skull Hill on the cross. That awful enmity of the serpent was about to be fully vented upon the seed of the woman, as prophesied by the proto-evangelist way back in Genesis 3:15. Interestingly, Satan was to be allowed to bruise the Savior's heel, but in so doing, he would experience the bruising of his head, which is the term for ultimate and total and irrevocable defeat. Colossians 2:15, our Lord spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All this meant is incapable of our understanding or of our being able to understand. It would seem that Satan began his attack in the garden and ceased not until he moved Pilate to seal the sepulcher and to place the guard. How enigmatical it is that Satan is still the prince of this world. He is still the prince of the power of the air. But he is a defeated foe, and he is merely awaiting the terrible sentencing that's described for us in Revelation 20:10, where he is at last to be committed to the depths of perdition forever. The words our Lord spoke when he said, "Satan cometh," He hath nothing in me, are to be taken in their full, in their absolute meaning. And they assert that the prince of this world possesses nothing in the person of Jesus Christ. We're getting into some very, very strong, powerful teaching we ought to understand here. In other words, what our Lord was saying was that Satan had nothing in common with our Lord Jesus Christ. Never for a moment did he ever rule as far as Jesus Christ was concerned and his life was concerned. He had absolutely no power over the Son of God. Satan had nothing in our Lord which is rightfully his, to which he could lay claim or lay hold of as his interest. You see, actually, it's sin which gives Satan his hold on men. But there was no sin in Jesus Christ. He was without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is sinless, victorious over evil. And so the words, "He hath nothing in me," refer to the inherent holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the sinless one, listen carefully, there was nothing in him to which Satan could make appeal. How completely different with us. We're fallen creatures. Redeemed in Christ, we still have an old nature. And we have that old nature as long as we live in these earthly bodies. And that old nature is very responsive to Satan. There is something in us to which he can appeal. Throw a lighted match into a barrel or a drum of fuming gasoline or gunpowder, and there will be a catastrophic explosion. Cast it into a barrel of water and it's quenched. By the way, our Lord uses a double negation here. It could be read, "He has absolutely nothing in me." These words, by the way, are the words of defiance. He is utterly confident that Satan has no claim upon him, and so he is able to pass through Satan's power without ever fearing the consequences. Wrestling with the ruler of the darkness of this world, he is sublimely conscious that there is nothing in him to which evil can fasten. Thus our Lord assured his disciples that the issue of the approaching conflict was never for a moment in doubt. There was no weak point in him for Satan to ever find. Therefore, there was no other result than that he would come through triumphant, the conqueror. Satan could find something in the righteous men of the Old Testament, the New Testament. He could find something in Noah, Abraham, David, Peter, Paul. So we could go on. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Lamb that was without blemish and without spot. None of us could say what our Lord said. For as I suggested a moment ago, there is something in all of us. Paul calls it the old nature, the Adamic nature, the flesh, the carnal man. And that's what responds to the prince of this world like a match responds to gunpowder or the fumes of gasoline. That this old nature is always present is certainly seen when we turn, if you will, for just a moment to the 7th chapter of Romans. In fact, Romans 7 and 8 is a a disquisition on the subject of the old nature and how that old nature should be treated in the light of the new nature, as is, by the way, chapter 6. But when we come to the end of chapter 7, or nearly to the end, the Apostle Paul says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Look at verse 5 of chapter 8. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, there is something in us to which Satan can appeal. There's that old nature. But our wonderful Lord knew no sin. He was virgin born. He had no Adamic, fallen, sinful nature. He, interestingly, was man as God intended him to be. The perfect man, or much better, the God-man with no hyphen, for he was the fusion of the two in an indivisible and eternal oneness. When the prince of the world came to him, we could say there was no quisling, there was no betrayer, there was no traitor inside that could throw open the door. We're constantly admonished in the Word of God to be on guard against the wiles and the stratagems of Satan. Why? Because our sinful nature, our carnal nature, that old man that is within us, makes us vulnerable. Even though we possess the new nature, the old nature is still there. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says that that old nature has to be defeated every day we live. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, the Apostle says, "I die daily." How wonderful the Word of God says that if we are risen with Christ, we're to seek those things which are above. And interestingly, the more we mortify the deeds of the flesh, the more we walk in the Spirit, the less we fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and the more impotent and weak that old nature becomes. And I believe there are some saints of God who live so high and so much in the new nature, who have so thoroughly set their affection upon the things that are above, that though that old nature is there, it's starved to death, it's barely alive. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing to which Satan could make an appeal. He had tried it previously. Do you remember how he tested the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11? And in every instance of the testing, our Lord Jesus Christ met the assault of Satan. And here's a message for us with the Word of God. And we're told that finally the devil left him. And then we're told that angels came and ministered to him. He was the sinless, unsullied, unstained, untainted, absolute, flawless, perfect Son of God. Think of what it means then when we read in 1 John 3:3, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall" what? "Be like him, for we shall see him as he is." John writes in 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested. The reason that he broke into our closed system, the reason he came into our world, he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, John adds, is no sin. Matthew tells us very interestingly in the 26th chapter, verses 59 and 60, that the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, they found none. In other words, they knew about certain people that were false witnesses, but they couldn't get any of them to witness against him. But as is usually the case, they finally found two. And interestingly, what they said was not false. What they said was true. They said this deceiver said he was going to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And that's exactly what Jesus had said. But John adds the little parenthesis, this he spoke of his body. By the way, though the Jews venerated the temple, they shouldn't have been upset about the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed, especially if he said in 3 days he'd build it again. That shouldn't have disturbed them, even if they were thinking about Herod's magnificent temple. In John 8:46, our Lord turns to his enemies and he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" By the way, the courts of time stand empty. Now our Lord shows that his death would testify to his love for the Father. Verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." To the world, now get this, his coming death was intended to be the clearest, fullest demonstration of his love for the Father, of that indescribable relationship in the triunity of God. These words look back to the previous verse. "The prince of this world cometh, but nevertheless I suffer him to come. I even go to meet him." Christ's love for the Father was thus evidenced by his willingness to allow the dragon to lay hold upon him. He went forth to meet Satan because he had received commandment from the Father to do so. You remember John 10, verses 17 and 18? "Therefore," listen carefully, "doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The words of the apostle to the Philippians, Philippians 2:8, "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." It is intriguing that this is the one and the only time that our Lord ever spoke of his love to the Father. Because now he was to give the supreme proof of that love. And so the cross not only reveals God's love in the giving of his only begotten Son, but the cross reveals the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father in his willingness to be, as the apostle said, obedient unto death, even the ignominious, ghastly death of the cross. And so the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was in utter contrast to the spirit of the world, epitomized in the mockery of his enemies when they contemptuously said, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." He died then, you see, not only to put away sin, as the writer of Hebrews says, by the sacrifice of himself, but he also died in order to glorify the Father. You see, God had been and is dishonored in this world by men's wickedness. God is dishonored in this world by men's disobedience. Men, in essence, say, what do I care about what God says? I couldn't care less about what God says. But the Son, through his obedient death on the cross, actually brought more glory to the Father through that sacrifice than the Father ever lost through all of man's sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the contrast to the world. The world is flagrantly disobedient to the Word, to the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to the very letter. The world has displayed its lack of love, its hate. In fact, never better displayed than when our Lord was nailed to the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ reveals the love to the Father in his tremendous act of sacrificial obedience. By the way, this is what the burnt offering spoke of in the Levitical plan. Our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself an offering of sweet savor to God. Thus you see, God's glory, which, as the old catechism says, is the chief end of man's existence. God's glory and our salvation are linked up together. And since God has been glorified in the great redemptive work of the cross, that's the reason that he can be just or righteous and the justifier of all those who put their confident, trusting faith in Jesus Christ. Down deep in the hearts of the wicked men who would come to take him would be the recognition of his behavior. So very strange, so very unusual, so very uncommon, walking boldly into the hands of his captors. And though perhaps they would never admit it, they would nevertheless know that his reason was because of his love for the Father. And now, in harmony with his expressed determination to meet the enemy head on, this part of the conversation comes to an end as our Lord says, "Arise, let us go from here." Now, we know that the discourse with the disciples continues on through chapters 15 and 16. And actually, the contents of chapters 15 and 16 would represent only a very few minutes more. So they may have delayed leaving for those few minutes. There is also the implication that he was inviting his disciples to act with him. His words would not apply so much to their physical action of leaving as much as to their commitment to face the coming events confidently. However, Dr. Morgan feels that this was the end of this part of the discourse, and that our Lord had gotten up from the supper table and apparently was followed by his disciples as he left that upper room. Perhaps it was a typical evening in that land. And leaving the city, they went somewhere down the slopes leading to a place where the winter torrent of the Kidron was running its way. And perhaps stopping there, he gave his disciples this great allegory of the vine under the light of a Passover moon. Of course, this is conjecture. It's interesting that on any bright night anywhere around Jerusalem, and those of you who've had the privilege of visiting will remember this, almost everywhere the vines are growing, those stunted, gnarled little vines of Palestine, and here and there perhaps there would be the flicker of flame in which the branches that were no good were being burned. Perhaps this was indeed the setting where he uttered his final discourse. We're not really concerned, however, with a setting where the discourse would continue. What is important to us is the sublime, the profound words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, and their very, very special meaning to you and to me. The reason that this particular passage is so extremely important and so infinitely precious to all of us is because it is here that we learn what we are to be and what we are to do during the time of our Lord's absence. This is where we learn what we are to be and what we are to do during the time that our Lord is absent from us, as far as his bodily presence is concerned. And simply and succinctly stated, we discover that it is our responsibility to do but one thing: bear fruit. Bear fruit. Bear fruit. No fruit, no life. The great theme, as we shall see, is fruit bearing and the conditions of fertility that make possible fruit bearing. The word fruit occurs 8 times, 3 times in verse 2, twice in verse 16, and once in each of the verses of 4, 5, and 8. By the way, we're going to have the most glorious time in this 15th chapter. Our Lord says in verse 1, I am the vine, and to give it to you in exactly the way it is in the Greek, I am the true vine. Rather, he says, I am the vine, the true one, and my Father is the vine dresser. Right at this point, we would think it natural for him to finish out and complete the figure by saying, and you are the branches. But interestingly, he doesn't say that. If that were the case, the words we find in verse 2 could then follow quite smoothly, but that's not the way that he says it. After the words of verse 1, he goes right past all else and comes immediately to the thought of fruit. It is not until verse 5, interestingly, that he rounds out the whole picture, adding, ye are the branches. Where there is union, to use our Lord's words, where there is a branch in me, our Lord's heart passion is for fruit, and so also with the Father. The work in which our Lord says he is engaged, verse 2, is in regard to fruit. Either no fruit or some fruit. Later he says in verse 5 and also verse 8, in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. This is also the desire of the Holy Spirit, though not specifically stated here, for later we're told of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, that which it is his business and pleasure to produce in believers. Now it's interesting that a vine is of very little use other than as a fruit bearer. This is one of the interesting things about vines. You can't build a house with the wood that comes from a vine. Impossible. You can't even make furniture with it. It is of very little use even as fuel, for when it's cast into the fire, it flames up in a moment and is gone. A vine was intended to do primarily one thing: bear fruit. The imagery and the symbolism our Lord used were part of the rich heritage of the Jewish nation. Over Herod's temple was the symbolic decoration of a great golden vine. A vine was the emblem of Israel. Rather like an eagle is the emblem or the symbol of the United States. And by the way, vines were everywhere and are today. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the vine. is referred to as the vineyard of God. Isaiah has a great portrait of Israel as the vineyard of God, an unforgettable portrait. And he tells us that God has made Israel his vineyard with the supreme desire that she bear fruit for the glory of his name. But despite his faithful care, and despite all the advantages with which he has endowed her, Isaiah says that Israel only brought forth, Isaiah 5:4, stinking, rotten, worthless fruit. Isaiah goes on in this passage in chapter 5 to particularize this bad fruit and what it was. In verse 7 he says that where God looked for the fruit of equity, he found inequity. Where he sought for righteousness, he saw riot. In verse 8 he tells us greedy property owners heartlessly manipulated the weaker to rob them of their homes and of their lands. In verses 11 and 22, he says that life had deteriorated to a pitiful spectacle of debauchery and drinking and carousing from morning to night. In verse 18, he says the worship of idols became rampant in Israel, and men actually had gotten to the place where they carted their gods around in little carts. In verse 20, he says that men's values became all twisted, and they came to evaluate their evil acts as good and appraised true good as evil. In verse 23, he tells us it was a common thing for a judge to hand out a decision, getting a wicked man off the hook and condemning an innocent man in return for a bribe. So God did not find in Israel, his vineyard, the true fruit for which he looked. He found only rotten, stinking fruit. In the 80th Psalm we read, thou hast a vine out of Egypt. And so we see the picture of the vine was frequently presented to the people of Israel. In separating Israel from the Gentile world, it was the will of God that Israel should be his testimony, that Israel would be the vehicle of his redemptive purpose, that Israel would bear fruit for himself. But sadly, God says through the prophet Hosea, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. That's interesting. You know what that means? Fruit unto himself. That means that instead of bearing fruit, everything went to wood and leaves, and there was no real fruit. God says to Isaiah, I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And so God rejected that earthly vine. It is no longer God's specific testimony to the world. Now do you see something? Jesus Christ is the true vine. He is God's specific testimony to the world. It's perfectly true that through all the centuries, in spite of their suffering since Jerusalem was destroyed and the people of Israel have been scattered, as we know, in the diaspora, they have testified nevertheless to the unity of the Godhead. They have acknowledged the one true and living God, and that in spite of suffering that idolatrous nations have heaped upon them. But as to being God's witnesses to the true Messiah, the Savior that he sent into the world, as you well know, they have no testimony. John tells us, John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11 tells the story of Israel's tragic failure and how those of us who are Gentiles have been grafted in. But there's a glorious note in this sad story. One day, however, after the translation of the church, 144,000 Jewish witnesses are to go flaming across the world during the dark and terrible days of the tribulation, witnessing to the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. But now, They've borne fruit only for themselves, which means everything has gone to wood and leaves. Thus it was that our Lord Jesus Christ said, Israel in essence is no longer the vine. I am the vine, the true vine. Well, why does our Lord call himself the true vine? Here we come to something that is so magnificent. I trust that you will not miss it. What is the shade of meaning our Lord intends when he uses the word true? Our English term for the word true translates the Greek word alethinos. This word can mean true in the sense that it is genuine, trustworthy, or faithful, as distinguished from the false and the unreal and the spurious. So, for example, we're told in Hebrews 10:22 that a Christian is to serve God with a genuine, there's the same word, or a faithful heart. In accord with this meaning, the word is used of the genuine, true God in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, in contrast to the empty delusion of false gods and idols. This word can also mean true in the sense of that which is eternal and heavenly. For example, divine reality as distinguished from mere human and earthly reality. Now I want you to listen carefully. It signifies the most ultimate realization. In other words, the complete in contrast to the incomplete. The adequate as over against the inadequate. The perfect as distinct from the imperfect. That's what that word true means. In other words, it is the ultimate realization answering to any type that there might be in the scriptures. I think in the book of Hebrews, this is brought out beautifully. The Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, we're told in Hebrews 8:2, has entered into the true tabernacle in the heavens. You see, that's in contrast to the earthly tabernacle in the wilderness where the Jewish priests ministered. Now, this doesn't imply that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was false, Exodus 25, because it was indeed a pattern. But it wasn't the ultimate tabernacle. It was an imperfect tabernacle. It was only an earthly model of that ultimate reality already conceived in heaven. The Old Testament ordinances and ministries were, according to Hebrews 8:5 and again in chapter 10, verse 1, the example, the copy, the mere shadow of the heavenly things. James E. Roskopf, in his book Abiding in Christ, by the way, a great volume of studies in John 15, points out that John's frequent use of the word true in the sense of the perfect or the ideal and ultimate realization establishes immediate context to help us understand what our Lord Jesus Christ is actually saying in this verse. For example, in John 1:9 and again in 1 John 2:8, our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the true light, which, by the way, is the same as John 8:12, the light of life. In other words, what this word true means in this context is that he is spiritually the highest quality or essence of light in distinction from mere earthly light or physical or astral bodies he created, or from John as a burning and shining light, as he's described in John 5:35, and from other believers who serve, as we know, as lights in the world. All of these are truly lights, but he is the ultimate. He is the final. He is the perfect. He is the true light. You see the difference? Tremendous. Similarly, as we saw in John 6:32, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the true bread out of heaven. There again, that same word. the bread of life, as the perfect ideal in contrast to the physical bread from heaven, for example, that the children of Israel enjoyed in the wilderness. Now, the manna was truly bread. It satisfied. But it was a physical satisfaction. But it was not the true bread in the sense of the ultimate and the highest realization of the meaning of that wonderful event. It was only a physical and temporarily satisfying sustenance which pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread which meets man's highest needs, his spiritual needs, his eternal needs. Also, for example, in John 4:23, the true worshipers that are mentioned are this in the sense that they live in a sphere and they enjoy contact with God's gift of the higher divine life, and they are permeated by it. In this sense, then, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine. He is saying, in effect, I am the finest realization of the relationship which the Father had intended that a vine bear to himself. I will fulfill to the superlative degree and to the uttermost what the Father has always desired in the vine. I credit to myself an essence or spiritual quality that is heavenly and eternal, and not simply on the plane of the earthly and the temporary quality. As such, I am the resource beyond all resources, sufficient for the highest, deepest, the most ultimate longings that men have ever known or will know. That's what our Lord meant when he said, I am the true vine. This prepares us for the second phase of our consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ as the vine. As we shall see, this claim fits beautifully with the background which God tells us about when he says that he planted Israel as a vine and Israel failed. And secondly, it fits in beautifully with natural vines in the earth and what that can mean. Our time is gone, and the Lord willing, we shall continue our careful study of this magnificent passage. But already we have seen that just as a vine shoot bears fruit only when it abides in the vine, so also believers will only bear fruit as they abide in the vine. And oh, let us keep constantly reminding ourselves as we study this glorious, wonderful passage together, that the central lesson, the central meaning of this glorious, profound passage of Scripture is this, that if we abide in Him, we will bear fruit. And if we do not abide in Him, we will be fruitless. This is the main idea. And by the way, this is the only valid evidence. Listen to me very carefully in this closing moment. This is the only valid evidence that we have ever passed from death unto life. This is the only valid evidence that we have ever been born of the Spirit. This is the only valid evidence that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We shall learn that the branch that does not bear fruit exemplifies the professor who perhaps is a member of the church, who perhaps has been in the church for a lifetime, the professor who does not possess the thrilling, throbbing life of Christ, who may indeed simulate the characteristics of the Christian life, but who actually has no vital connection with the life of our wonderful Christ. We shall be exploring this prayerfully, carefully, scripturally, and when we do, I'm confident that we're going to conclude that the branch that does not bear fruit, that is taken away, is the professor who simulates a Christian experience that he does not really know, who feigns a relationship with Christ that does not exist, who has a profession that is in no way a possession. Dr. Ironside said many years ago, there are a great many believers who bear very little fruit for God, but all believers bear some fruit for Him. There are many people in the vine, and the vine speaks merely of profession here on earth, who bear no fruit for him and will eventually be cut off when our Lord comes. There will be no place with him because there has never really been any union with him. We are grafted in, we're told, by faith. Said Dr. Ironside, I do not know much about grafting, but I know that it is one thing to put a graft in, and it is another thing for a graft to strike, to respond. It's one thing for a person to be externally and outwardly linked with him, and quite another for a person to have the life of God within him. What is the test that proves that one is really in the vine? If he bears fruit. All who have life bear some fruit for God. If there is no fruit, there can be no life, no real union with Jesus Christ. The young lady came to see me. She hadn't been in church for a long time. And then she assured me that though she was living in a sinful situation, that as long as she was living in that sinful situation, she just couldn't come to church. But she assured me that she was a Christian, that she was saved. And I said to her, if you really are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you really have found the new life in Christ, then you could not possibly continue to live as you are now living. It is impossible. And I want you to think about this, because I have the feeling in my heart, on the basis of your present lifestyle and attitude, that though you are resting in the confidence that you are a Christian, that the truth is you have never passed from death unto life. You have never been indwelt by the Spirit of God. You have never become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We're never allowed to judge anybody, but the Word of God says we're allowed to be fruit inspectors, because it says by their what? Fruit ye shall know them. No fruit, no life. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments spent in thy word. We know that we are never brought face to face with the word of God, but what it comes to us is a tremendous challenge, especially with respect to the priorities of our life. What we count as important and what we count as unimportant. Oh, help us to get our priorities straight and to put thee absolutely first. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,